Hello everyone. Today's Bible reading is Luke 7, 36 to 50, which in the Black Bible is 1606. So Jesus anointed by a sinful woman. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what a kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Thank you.
Thanks for reading this morning, Jason. I'm going to start by asking you a question this morning about how you purchase things. Do you make purchasing decisions based with your head, or do you do it with your heart? The Forsyths are planning on going on a camping trip in July, and we're going to need a new tent to do that. Now, that's a wonderful thing for me because I like researching and looking into camping gear almost as much as I actually like going camping. And here's the thing for me. I've found a tent that my heart just loves. It's the one my heart is desiring. But the thing is, they're very small. And I'm not sure if it's the right thing to do when I think about it with my head. My head's trying to find alternate options to this, but my heart is not moving. And maybe for you, it's the purchase of a sports car over the more practical SUV. Or maybe it's the designer handbag over a bag that you could actually put things into. I don't know what it is for you. And today we're looking at this second part of Luke chapter 7 that Jason just read to us. I imagine it's a story that many of you have heard before at some point in your life. The story of a woman who pours perfume over Jesus' feet. But this morning I really want you to notice that there's another character in this passage. A Pharisee named Simon. Now I've overlooked this character a bit when I've read this passage before. So here's what I want us to do this morning as we work our way through this passage. I want us to look at this story through the grid of head versus heart response. Head versus heart response. And I hope you'll see as we work our way through this passage that the woman is all about the heart response. And Simon the Pharisee, the character who I've overlooked in the past, he's all about the head. Now, of course, when we talk about head versus heart, I don't kind of think that we make decisions with that organ that pumps blood around our body. I'm thinking something here about will and desire versus kind of logic, so to speak, right? I hope you understand what I mean when I speak about the differences between our heads and our hearts. But as I said, this passage is pretty well known. And so here's what I want you to do. If you open your leaflet, you'll see our outline for this morning. I want us to take a close look at the Pharisee in this passage. And then we're going to take a look at the woman. And then I want us to apply this passage to our own lives. And I want us to be asking the question, why are you here? Or what is it that you want from Jesus? Why are you here? Or what is it that you want from Jesus? So let's start by taking a look at the Pharisee. And I wonder, as this morning, what do you know about Pharisees? They're a Jewish sect. What do you know about them? In Luke's gospel, they are presented as the sort of people who monitor how well others are sticking to the law. They go to great efforts to distance themselves from breaking the law in any way, and also they try not to associate with those who do so. Pharisees are rule keepers. Now, in the Old Testament law, you were required to tithe, that is, to give to God a tenth of what you earn. Now, come with me to Luke chapter 11. It's going to be on the screen, I think, behind me. But Luke chapter 11 speaks a little bit about how the Pharisees interpret this law. This is what Jesus says about them. He says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kind of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." See, in Luke 11, we see the Pharisees here following the tithing rule, so kind of the minutiae of detail. They are tithing even the herbs that they grow in their veggie boxes. But at the same time, they're not demonstrating love. Now, most of the time we think, if you've been around churches for a while, you'll think of Pharisees as those who kind of stand in opposition to Jesus, almost as his enemies. And in Luke's gospel, when the Pharisees are tied with religious leaders and the scribes and the experts of the law, they do often stand in opposition to Jesus. But here's what I want you to notice this morning. I want you to see that this Pharisee, in this instant, is inviting Jesus into his home for a meal. Now, that's important for us to see this morning, because I think it suggests that this Pharisee, Simon, hasn't yet made up his mind about Jesus. Now, although Pharisees are generally opposed to Jesus in Luke's gospel, this one seems to be ready to take another look at Jesus. He's not yet written him off. He's not yet standing in full opposition to Jesus. In fact, it seems like he's open to the prospect of learning from Jesus. And so he does what's fairly unusual in the gospel accounts, and that is that he invites Jesus to come and have a meal with him. Now, my guess is that this would have been quite a risky thing for a Pharisee to do, to have Jesus in his house. See, Jesus is all about touching and healing sick people. Maybe he's become unclean, and so a Pharisee is inviting him into his home. In John's gospel, you might remember reading about Nicodemus, who's also a Pharisee. He visits Jesus as well, but he does it under the cover of darkness. Why does he do that? I presume it's so that he's not seen by his other Pharisee mates as associating with Jesus. And here we have Simon willing to invite Jesus around for a meal. That's a personal thing to do, isn't it? It means even today, if you invite someone around for a meal, it means having them into your house. It means showing them what the inside of your house looks like. It means opening your life up to the person. And here I want you to see that it's a Pharisee doing this. And that seems to be important for Luke, because in the four opening verses of this account, he mentions that Simon is a Pharisee four times. He wants us to know who Simon is. I want you to see this morning that he's a curious Pharisee. He's a Pharisee who's interested in getting to know Jesus. And I think what Luke is saying is this man is upright and proper. He's probably well-to-do. He has a place in the Jewish society, and yet he's curious about Jesus. Why do you think he's curious? What is it that you think he wants from Jesus? That's the Pharisee, Simon. We're introduced to the next character in the story very early on in the story also, in verse 37. We are told that she is a woman who had lived a sinful life. Now, if you're not familiar with this story, you might at this point think, so what? There's probably a woman who's sinned in every town, right? But actually, there's little doubt about what Luke means here. All of the commentators point out that this is a polite way of saying that this woman was likely to be a prostitute. And that means she would have associated with Gentiles. So in terms of ritual cleanliness, this is kind of the opposite of a Pharisee. And it's not just her ritual status that's opposite or different to Simon's. We're not given much of her backstory in this account, but it's probably fair for us to assume that this woman had very little material wealth. In fact, it's probably a fair assumption that this woman was the very definition of what Luke calls the poor. Luke has spoken about the poor a number of times in the preceding chapters. This is the sort of person who Jesus said about, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And so can you see so far in this story that Luke is setting up for us this contrast between Simon the Pharisee on one side, who is well-to-do, most likely, a model Jewish citizen, and probably 100% in one way, self-sufficient. And Luke is contrasting that with the sinful woman on the other side. She's an outcast and she's poor. Now, as a bit of a side note, if this is the first time looking at this passage this morning, you might feel that Luke is being a little bit kind of crass here, essentially defining this woman by her sinfulness. But let me just draw your attention back to the context of what's been happening in Luke's gospel. You might remember back in Luke chapter 5, verse 31, Luke had said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." These are the words of Jesus. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And in the words immediately prior to this passage, in Luke 7, verses 34, Jesus has been reflecting on what others are saying about him and about what he's like. And he says this, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Word on the street then is that Jesus was a friend of sinners, a friend of this sort of a person. And I want you to remember that Jesus has been inverting, tipping upside down the normal standards of the day. And so in Jesus, we have a man who is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And with this woman, we clearly have someone who is described as sinful. And with that contrast set then between the Pharisee and the woman, let me then take you to verse 37 where we see what this woman does. Let me read this to you. Verse 37 of Luke chapter 7. "A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them." So this woman somehow learns that Jesus is eating at Simon's house. And back then they didn't sit on chairs like we do, but they instead reclined at a low table with their feet kind of pointing away from the table. And this woman comes with what's likely her most precious thing, an alabaster jar of perfume. And she stops at Jesus' feet and she does something that is scandalous almost. It certainly puts her in a vulnerable position. It's intimate and reverent at the same time. She bends down and she kisses Jesus' feet. And weeping over his feet, she wets them with her tears. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. It's likely that she breaks her alabaster jar of perfume and pours the whole lot over Jesus' feet. Now, commentators tell us that she probably normally wore the bottle of perfume around her neck because it smelt nice and it would have helped her to be more desirable. It was probably her most precious possession, partly because it was very expensive, but also because it smelt nice in a world that generally did not.
and so increased her desirability. Now, I want you to pause here for a moment and just imagine seeing this event happening at the next meal you're having. Many of you here have been to Ian and Susan's house for lunch after church, and you probably enjoyed maybe a roast chicken or something like that. Just think about doing that today. You're sitting at their house, you're enjoying a roast chicken, and someone wanders in through the front door and starts behaving like this. It's highly uncomfortable, isn't it? And uncomfortable back then as well. If you saw this happening, what would you be thinking? And in verse 39, we see what the Pharisee Simon is thinking. It's interesting, isn't it, that Luke, our writer, knows what's happening in Simon's head? But look what it says in verse 39. And the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Now, here's where context is so important. Remember earlier in this chapter, if you were here with us last week, remember earlier in chapter 7, Jesus had worked two wonderful miracles that helped us to see that he really is a prophet. If you weren't here with us next week, you might like to flick back to chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. There we see Jesus healing the centurion's sick servant. Remember, he does it by remote. He doesn't actually go near the sick servant. He just says a word. And last week I tried to show you that this is kind of the mirror story of what happens with Naaman in 2 Kings. That was how Naaman was healed of his leprosy. And in a way, I think Luke and Jesus are showing us that Jesus is a great prophet like Elisha. He can heal by remote. And then in verses 11 to 16 of chapter 7, Jesus raises the widow's dead son. Another miraculous story that mirrors another great prophet, this time Elijah. And these two miraculous events then help answer John the Baptist's question of Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And so the preceding stories in this chapter have really been emphasizing this point. Jesus really is a prophet, like a prophet of old, but he's even better. And here we have Simon thinking in his head and saying to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman was. He would know that she is a sinner." And what happens? Well, in verse 40, Jesus somehow answers Simon's question that's going on in his own head. Now, when my kids were a bit younger, Miff and I used to play a game with them. I'd say something like, "I know your mum so well that I can read her mind." I'd say, "Mum is thinking of the number 19. And Miff would say, "Wow, look at that." And the kids were too little to work out what we were doing. But of course, we made all that up because I'm just like the rest of you. I can't read minds. But here in this story, we see Jesus answering and knowing what's going on kind of in Simon's head, in his internal monologue. It seems he's able to answer and read his mind. And so he gives him what I think he wants. He gives Simon a puzzle for his mind. It's there in verse 41. It's what Jesus says to Simon. He says, "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. And here I think we see Jesus kind of reinforcing his position as a prophet by responding to Simon's internal monologue. And he does it. I want you to see he does this by giving Simon, I think, what he wants. He gives Simon some teaching and some instruction. He gives him a mini lecture on forgiveness. That's a helpful lecture, isn't it? Let me ask you this morning, is that what you want from Jesus as well? So here's a suggestion about what lies behind this passage, and I take this again from Tim Keller, but it really does seem to be fitting. Why does Simon invite Jesus into his home? He's curious about him, isn't he? But for what purpose? See, early in Luke's gospel, Jesus had been in people's homes and he had been healing them of their sicknesses. and he'd been in people's homes casting out demons. But Simon's not sick. He doesn't need a demon cast out. I wonder if what's captured Simon is the wisdom of Jesus. Maybe he's been captured by Jesus' intellect and by his teaching. Maybe he's been impacted by the ethics that Jesus has been demonstrating. And maybe he wants to learn more of these things. Maybe he's been struck by Jesus' teaching about loving your enemies or building your house on the rock rather than on the sand. We can't be certain, but that seems to make sense of the narrative, right? Simon seems to be interested in Jesus at the intellectual level. Now, my guess is that if you're here at church today, you too have been impacted by the logic of what Jesus has to say, that you've been impacted at the head level, that Jesus' teaching and Jesus' ethic resonates with you. You're not alone in that. Even those who don't necessarily believe in Jesus love his teaching. The group called McCrindle, who do the research on kind of religion in Australia, they say even of the population who don't call themselves Christians, 15% of those people value and believe in the ethics of Christianity. I want to suggest that Simon's one of those 15% here. He's enjoyed seeing the mind of Jesus. He's curious to know more about Jesus' teaching and the values that Jesus describes. And perhaps that's because he wants to see this as a way to better himself. I want you to see this point. That's very different to what attracts the woman in this story to Jesus. She comes to Jesus to worship him. Literally, she falls at his feet and kisses his feet and washes them with her tears and wipes them clean with her hair. You know, in that moment, it's hard to think of anything more she could do to communicate her adoration and her worship of Jesus. And Jesus picks up on the comparison, doesn't he? He goes on to say to Simon in verse 44, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." Here's the question for us. If for some bizarre way Jesus kind of joined your table this afternoon for lunch, if Jesus joined you for lunch, what questions would you have of him? See, I'd love to ask Jesus a whole lot of questions, a whole lot of questions that I'd love to know the answers for. And I think knowing those answers probably would help me to be a more knowledgeable pastor, maybe a wiser friend, a more skilled father. I suspect Simon wants a similar thing. He wants more knowledge about Jesus. But can you see here, the woman comes to worship Jesus and she falls at his feet and she pours her whole self out to him. She surrenders herself to Jesus. I've read this story lots of times before, and you probably have too. I've always seen the woman's attitude as something that we should emulate, something that we should look towards, something to be commended. But this week I've seen the comparison between Simon and the woman, and I've been struck by how much I am like Simon and how difficult it is to be like the woman. Because at its core, really, this is a story about where we find security, isn't it? What do we trust in? What do we rely upon? We value the things that give us security really highly, don't we? And here in this part of Adelaide, I think most of us have a tendency to be like Simon. That's because most of us are skilled in what we do. We're competent and we're capable. And in a way, we're self-sufficient in life. Few of us are like the woman in this story. And that makes it hard not to trust ourselves. Not to rely on our skill and our wisdom and our income streams and our wits and our street smarts and those sorts of things to survive in this life. And when I feel like things are going well, it's hard not to come to Jesus wanting just to add to those things that we've already got. It's hard not to come to Jesus just wanting to make ourselves better. And so it feels right to come to Jesus just wanting to learn from his teaching. And of course, Jesus' teaching is wonderful and we should go to it and we should respond to it and we should take it on board. But not if we're using it to make ourselves worthy of him or to make us feel more self-sufficient in life. See, this woman in the story, she knows none of the pressures that we have in this life. She is, by Luke's definition, part of the poor. And yet, I think she shows us how we must approach Jesus. Not just with intellectual curiosity, but with reverence and with awe, surrendering our full selves to him. Now, why does this matter? Well, there are different ways to respond to Jesus, aren't there? Let me ask you again, why are you here today? Are you here because you're interested just in, well, the knowledge of Jesus and his teaching? Or are you here also to worship him? The story of the Bible is that our wealth and our knowledge and our wits and our ethics and our morals, none of these things will save us. The story of the Bible is that the only way for us to be part of God's family, the only way to enter into God's kingdom, is through the person of Jesus. It's through trusting in his work on the cross, trusting in his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace. It's not about making ourselves right. Now, if you've been with us for a while, I suspect you already know that. And yet I think so many of us just want to keep working on those things because it helps us to feel better about ourselves and more secure. Probably it's part of the human tradition, a human condition, and that is what makes this part of the Bible so helpful for us today. Because this shows us what it looks like to worship Jesus, to love him, to fall at his feet, knowing that he is the one who forgives. And we should worship him. Now, I suspect the woman in this story has had a previous encounter with Jesus, that she'd already come in some way to see him as her Lord. She'd already realized that he was the only one who could forgive her sin. And so here she is, responding in worship and love. And I suspect also that this encounter with Jesus changes the woman. She will take on Jesus' teaching, I'm sure. But the order is important, isn't it? She sees Jesus. She knows him as her Lord. She knows his forgiveness. And she worships him. And we pray that we would be able to do the same despite the pressures we face. Father God, we thank you for this story that compares the Pharisee Simon with this woman. We thank you for her example as someone who is willing to be vulnerable and fall at Jesus' feet and worship him. Father, we thank you for all the good things that you give us in life. We thank you for this part of the world that we live in and for the many blessings that you give us. But we ask that in your kindness you would help us not to rely on those things, but to know that you are the only one who saves, and that we would respond by loving you and worshiping you. Amen.